Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house into the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The word of the Lord. Praise God. Let me pray. Our Father, we come before you this morning for the ministry of the word of God. We pray, Father, that you would go before us in this ministry of your word. Open our hearts and our minds to the truth of God, and may the truth of the word of God give each one of us hope as we look toward 2024. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, I do want to say that it is a joy to be back, and Cherry and I had intended to be here. We'll be here for a few more weeks, and then we'll be back a good bit this spring. But I want to tell you that this church, my 7 months with you in 2023, was the highlight of my entire pastoral ministry. And I can say that without any qualification. We have always loved this church, but if we ever loved it, we certainly love it more now. And we thank God that things are going forward. We thank God for Pastor John, and we do pray for the events that he is dealing with this morning. And that's why I am here in this pulpit. So we'll limp along as best we can. I might say that John said we can't pay you, but we can let you preach for 2 hours. So we might want to rethink that. As I come before you this morning, I'm coming with three essential assumptions. And assumption number one is this. You are concerned about the world in which we live. You see world events, you see things happening, and these things that are happening, many of them are really not very good. And I can tell you, Cherry and I come back from Africa, and we see things turn diminish every time we come back, just a little bit more. And it's very disturbing. I'm assuming that these things concern you. And I'm assuming that knowing that Great Britain and Europe as a whole area has declined greatly in the Christian faith and in Christian values, and that we typically are just a few years behind them, that these things are of great concern to you. And I'm assuming that with all of that, you are feeling like, well, is there any hope? Because things oftentimes seem so hopeless for the future. That's one assumption. Another assumption is that you're reading through your Bible this year. You are, aren't you? Well, I'll take that as a yes. And as we read through our Bibles, it's very important to read carefully and thoughtfully and to do our best to understand the storyline of the Bible. So that assumption, I think, is probably going forward. And the third assumption that I'm making is that as you're reading your Bibles, you're beginning with the book of Genesis. And I want to tell you that the book of Genesis is the book of the Bible that sets the stage for everything else. And that's why it's called Genesis. It's the book of beginning. So I hope you're reading through Genesis and you're going to finish Genesis and move on to Exodus. But as you do, the stage is set. And I want to tell you on that first assumption of discouragement or concern or maybe hopelessness in events of today, that Genesis is a great encouragement and shows us the way forward, that God is working. In Genesis chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything. Genesis chapter 2, we're given sort of a bird's eye view of how he made man in his own image, male and female. In Genesis chapter 3, And oh, by the way, when God created the world, it was all very good. The Hebrew term is tov me'od. Tov me'od, good, very. And it's rather emphatic. He saw that it was all very good. But it didn't stay very good for very long. Genesis chapter 3, we have the fall of Adam and the fall of all of mankind when they disobeyed God and ate of the forbidden fruit. And as they eat of the forbidden fruit, and as Adam and Eve fall, and as all mankind after them comes into the world fallen in Adam, God could have destroyed everything at that point, but instead he offers curses and promise. He curses the serpent. He curses the woman. He curses the man. He curses the whole earth. And yet, in the midst of the curses, God does something that is amazing. He promises that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, and therefore there will be victory. And he obviously must have taken an animal and slain it, and he gave to Adam and Eve the permanent clothing. That's what the skins picture is, a permanent clothing that symbolizes God's acceptance and forgiveness. And so then when we get to Genesis chapter 4, the fall has occurred and all these things have happened and man is moving forward, and Eve gives birth and she has two sons. And one is of the godly line and the other is not of that godly line. He's of the ungodly line. And we begin to see things play out between the seed of the woman and the serpent. And as it turns out in Genesis chapter 4, Cain slays Abel. And things look hopeless. And yet, before we get out of that chapter, she gives birth to another son. And this son is the godly line, Seth. And God moves his plan forward. And this plan is for the redemption of mankind. Well, things move along. We get to chapter 6, and we find that the sons of God, which I take to be the Sethites, are taking for themselves the daughters of men, which I take to be the ungodly, non-God followers. And God is so displeased because this will ultimately undo the godliness. When ungodliness is married to godliness, It's usually the case that things don't go well. And so, in chapters 6 through 9, God destroys the earth and every inhabitant upon it, save 8 souls. And this Noah, Mrs. Noah, their 3 sons and their wives. And they're on the ark, and God preserves them. And it's sort of like, we're going to have a new world 2.0. And it starts off again. And things don't really go that well. I mean, Noah gets drunk. Some years must have passed. They plant a vineyard and all of this. And we have wine growers here. They know that this doesn't happen overnight. But he grows. And he has a vineyard. He gets drunk. He lies in his tent. He's naked. His son comes in and shames him. And whatever that event is, the bottom line is it was a shameful thing to disrespect your father. And so this, of course, does not please God. So we see that things in this 2.0 are not going all that well. And then we get to Genesis chapter 11, and we find that the world has gathered together rather than going out and spreading out and replenishing the earth and doing what God had commanded them in chapter 9, they congregate at Babel and they build a tower. And this tower is really not for God's honor. It's for the glory of man. And I think that's probably the first real combined taste of real humanism that we have. And God is very displeased. You would think he might just destroy everything again, because he surely could. He's God. But no. He confuses them with different languages so that those who have the same language end up congregating together. And so there is a separation of the human race as God had always intended to go out throughout the world. And again, you might think at this point that things will never get any better. But when we get to the end of Genesis chapter 11, we meet a man. And the history of the world is bound up now with this one man. His name is Abram. And in this 11th chapter, God reaches out to Abram and brings Abram to himself. Alexander McLaren, who was one of the greatest expositors of the 19th century, said this: "The call of Abram is the most important event in the Old Testament. It is the pivotal event in the Old Testament." And someone else has written that from this point, the remainder of the Old Testament is almost exclusively bound up with Abram and his seed. Now, you might think that God had chosen Abram because Abram was a man who loved God and worshiped God. Not so. Abram is from Ur of the Chaldeans, to the east of the Mediterranean Sea, to the east of the land of Canaan, to the east, Tigris and Euphrates rivers area. And what we find in Joshua 24 is that Abram and his family, they worshiped other gods. They were not followers of Yahweh. They were not followers of the one true God. And so far as I can tell, Abram had no heart for God, no desire for God, no longing for God, no nothing for God. But God chose Abram. I remember in the 1970s, I was a new Christian. I was in seminary, and there was an evangelistic campaign that went on. And this evangelistic campaign was the "I Found It." If you are a little bit older in the congregation, you might remember the "I Found It" campaign. And the "I Found It" was essentially Jesus or salvation, and if I can find it, you can find it too. I remember my favorite professor in seminary one day, maybe in church or in a classroom, I can't remember. He said about the campaign, and he preached the gospel every Sunday, but he said, "It is a person, it is he. And I did not find him, he found me." And that stuck in my mind. And so I went to the audiovisual department at the seminary and I said, "Hey, could you make me a button? And I want this button to say, 'He found me.'" And on a Wednesday night, I took it up to my professor at church and handed it to him. And he put it on his jacket, proudly wore, "He found me." And the reason that I did that, and the reason he said what he said, is because God sovereignly elects all who come to him. It's not something that we figure out on our own. It's not something that we just get up one day and decide to do. It's sovereign election. And there is no better example of sovereign election than this man called Abram. But we need to know that God didn't just choose Abram sovereignly just to save Abram. God had something much bigger in mind than that. Through Abram, God will save the fallen world. And that's the storyline in Genesis 12, in these first three verses, because they give us the seed of what God is doing in this world. And they give us the hope in a seemingly hopeless world that God is really going to make it right. So I want to look at these promises that God gave Abram And then I want to look at how they are being fulfilled now today, even through us. So, Abram, who would later be Abraham, is given a promise. Number one, go from your country and to your kindred and to your father's house into the land that I will show you. And by now you've already read in Genesis that Abram has gotten to that land. God has renamed him Abraham, and he is in the land of Canaan. And he is in the process of ultimately setting up to possess the land. This will take centuries, but nonetheless, the groundwork is being laid. He's there in the land. Second promise, I will make of you a great nation. Now, Abram's about 75 years old. Sarai is around 65 years old. She has never given birth to a child. There is really no human hope that Sarai is going to bear a child. And if she can't bear a child, from where comes the nation? And so this is, on the surface, a hopeless promise. And yet what we find in the book of Genesis is not only does God work through Abraham and Sarai to produce a child, Isaac. We have Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob. And as we get to the end of the book of Genesis, this group of people goes into Egypt. And from there, a nation of a couple of million people arises. And so it looks hopeless on the surface. No, God makes good on this promise. And then there's a third promise that God gives to Abram. He says, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Now, that did not happen in his day. But I'll tell you this. The three major religions of the world, the Jewish religion, the Muslim religion, and the Christian religion, they all claim Abraham. They all claim Abraham. He has a great name. The fourth promise, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Now, again, if you follow the storyline in Genesis, this plays out again and again and again. Later, it happens in Abraham's life, but I'm going to skip ahead to Jacob. Jacob goes up to see his uncle Laban, and there he gets his wife or wives. But Laban abuses him. And in the end, God takes Jacob's part. And Laban suffers for his evil. That's very interesting. Sometime later, Dinah is out among the women of the land. Shechem sees her, rapes her, dishonors her, and the end result of all of that is that Shechem and his entire village is wiped out to a person. And then, of course, you know, as things progress, God bringing his people into this incubator called Egypt. There is an exodus after 400 plus years, and they cross the Red Sea. The sea opens up for them. They cross on dry ground, the Bible tells us, and the Egyptian army follows, and God brings the waters back, and it drowns the army. You see this pattern of God taking care of his people and blessing those who bless them and cursing those who do not is something that God made good on right then and there. The greatest of all the promises, however, is the fifth promise. And God says to Abram, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, I'm assuming that sometime later this year, you are going to be done with the Old Testament. And I have read the Old Testament a number of times and read in it many more than that. And I have not found the seed of Abraham. I have not found the nation that came from Abraham to be much of a blessing to all the nations. In fact, I have seen the very opposite as I read my Bible. They certainly were not a blessing to Egypt, ultimately. They weren't a blessing to the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Termites, and to the other nations. Israel was never really a blessing to them. But God made a promise, and God keeps His promise. And so what I'm here to tell you as we look for hope in a world that seems hopeless is God is working. God is making good on His promise. And God is winning, even when we don't see it. And so I'd just like to share how the Bible portrays this. First of all, Abram is to have a seed. Abraham is to have a seed. And it's through this Abrahamic seed, that which comes from his loins, God's anointed ones, will arise ultimately a Messiah. There is a hope. And the way I see this in the book of Genesis is this is the guy that will ultimately crush the serpent's head. And so we get to the first century, we get to Matthew chapter 1. And Matthew writes this. He says, "The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And then he begins with the genealogy, and we get later in the genealogy, and it's clear that Abraham is front and center in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And then in Luke 3, Luke has his genealogy, which is a little bit different, but still, Abraham is there. And so what we see is that in the person of Jesus Christ, God is providing the seed through whom he would ultimately keep all these five promises. Now we might ask, how is it that Jesus keeps the first promise of the land? Well, the book of Hebrews that the ladies will be studying, thanks be to God. It's my favorite book in the New Testament, by the way. The book of Hebrews says this about Abraham. It says in verse 10, "Abraham was confidently looking forward to a city with eternal foundations, a city designed by God." And then in verse 16, continues with some other people other than Abraham, and it says, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Now, This is what the writer to the Hebrews is getting at. When God made that promise to Abram, he kept it. But the promise was bigger than a piece of real estate. It pointed to an eternal heavenly hope. And when we get to the end of the book of Revelation, which was written for suffering Christians in the first century to give them hope in their hopeless world, we find that God destroys the present heaven and earth, and that with fire this time, and there is a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And God dwells with his people, and there's no more sorrow, there's no pain, that everything is tov me'od once again. And that's how Jesus Christ keeps the first promise to Abram. You and I look forward to a heavenly home. Secondly, there's the matter of the seed. And Christ is the seed of Abraham. But there's to be a great nation. Where's the nation? Well, it's in the seed of Abraham. Who is the seed of Abraham? That's the question we should all be asking. Because that's where the hope is. Well, the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, he says in verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, plural, meaning many, but to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ, Messiah. And then we read down a few verses later in the 29th verse, and Paul adds, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So what is he saying? He's saying that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, comprised of true believers, is the spiritual seed of Abraham. And that far exceeds being a physical seed of Abraham, because the Bible tells us not all Israel is Israel. And so here we are, brothers and sisters in Christ, as the true Israel, the seed, the spiritual seed of Abraham. And our beings, our existence, our future is not limited to this present world, but it's related to the eternal glory in the new heaven and the new earth. There's hope in a hopeless world. Then there's a matter of the Christian faith prospering. He promised, I'll make your name great. Well, there's a greater name than Abram. There's a greater name than Abraham, and that name is Jesus. And if you will look at history for the past 2,000 years, you will find that the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone worldwide. And even people who reject Jesus, even people who use his name, oh, Jesus, who abuse his name, they know he's a very important person, and he is the most important person in the history of the world. And we are united to him. Did you ever think about it? Peter calls us royalty. Royalty. We are connected to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are connected to the one at whose name every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's our identity. That's who we are. That's our hope. As you look around your world here, just realize God is doing something bigger and better and greater and more wonderful than we could ever imagine. And the book of Revelation has to use symbology to explain it. It's so glorious. Fourth, there's blessing and cursing. I just want to mention this, because if you study church history, you will find that the people of God historically have suffered. They have suffered. We have it so good in this country. There are people in other parts of the world, Christians, who suffer for their faith. I get Christian History Institute in my email every single morning, and I am amazed at the number of men and women of God who suffered horribly because they would not denounce or renounce the name of Jesus. They died for their faith. We have it easy in America. We may not always have it this way. And you look at the first century and you go, for crying out loud, this embryonic church in this Roman Empire, I will not say Caesar Kurios, Jesus Kurios. You're dead. And the book of Revelation was given to those guys and to us to encourage us all that God is about something bigger than that and better than that, and that even if you die for your faith, you will be glorified with Christ. Don't tie your hope to this world. It's passing away. It's ultimately all about the eternal glory. I know that's easy for an old man to say. I don't have many more years left on this earth. And when I was younger, frankly, I didn't think this way. That's one of the blessings of getting older. I know this is the truth. And so to you younger guys, recalibrate your minds, please. Do all you can to honor God and to make this world a godly world. But realize in the end, ultimately, it's passing away. It's passing away. Well, I want to close out our last few minutes with a reminder about what is important to God. And what's important to God is in His throne room. Everything in God's throne room is important to God. That's what matters to God. His throne room and His glory. In Revelation 4 and 5, I encourage you, don't wait until the end of the year. Read it now. Do it this afternoon. Chapter 4, chapter 5 gives us a bird's eye view of God's throne room. And it's glorious. And we get to the move from the 4th chapter to the 5th chapter. And as you read that, I won't read it now, I'll recount it. I'm going to read a little bit of it. But John begins to weep because there is a scroll and the scroll is sealed and no one can open the seals. And the scroll is essentially what God is doing in history. And there's no one. And it said to John, weep no more. And there's a lamb that's there standing as if slain. And this lamb is the only person who is able and qualified to take the scroll and to open its seals. And the elders are so overwhelmed with this that they cry out, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And my friends, as you read the remainder of the book of Revelation, you see how Christ, who has died for those from every tribe and every tongue and every kindred and every nation, to be a blessing to all nations. Did you get that? There's your fulfillment in Christ. And that He has the key to history. And as I tell my students at African Bible University as we study the book of Revelation, if you know this, you understand the book. Jesus wins. And again and again and again throughout Revelation, cycle after cycle after cycle after cycle, it's about 7 cycles, God and Christ defeat the powers of darkness. And the people of God, though they may die in Christ, though they may be martyred for Christ, they are victors, and more than victors, for all eternity, because Jesus wins. So, as we look at this world, and I admit, things look hopeless oftentimes. I have a trouble. I was visiting with Peter this week, and I told him, I said, I struggle to even watch the news. It's so discouraging. And I get so angry. And he gave me this list of things that he prays for. Now, he's not here, but and he prays for the city, for the state, for the nation. I went, wow. And he's right there, okay? And he agreed. It's distressing and discouraging. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is that Christ Jesus fulfills all the promises God gave to Abram. And we need to look to the seed of Abraham for our hope in a hopeless world. It is He who takes us to the celestial city. It is He whose name is above every name and to whom every knee will bow. It is he who will defeat all his enemies and ours. Again, read the book of Revelation. It is he through whom all the nations of the earth are blessed. Not just the Jewish people, but the Jews and Gentiles. All who come to faith in Christ. It doesn't matter about your color. It doesn't matter about your nationality. It doesn't matter about your lineage. None of that matters. If you're a human being, you're made in God's image. For God so loved the world that he gave his only unique son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Every tribe, every tongue, every kindred, every nation, all peoples, all over, Christ died for us. It's by his grace that we come to find hope in this world and hope for the next world. I want to close this morning with one of my favorite catechisms. And I know you've read it here, maybe even recently, but it's the Heidelberg Catechism. I love the Westminster Confession and the Shorter Catechism. But this first question to the Heidelberg Catechism, if I had my Bible in this one question and answer, I could be on the right path. It says, what is your only comfort in life and death? Please listen carefully. That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who is fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Are you living for him? Is he the center of your life? Is he your reason for getting up in the morning? Is he the reason for your going through the day? Does Jesus Christ center your life and focus your life for God? There's your hope. Not in the circumstances of this world, but in Christ and in what God has done and is doing through Jesus Christ. That's it. Praise God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all of the promises made to Abram. And these promises are the promises we desperately need for all of life. We pray, Father, that you would reinforce these things in our minds again and again and again. And as we go through this year, Lord, help us each one to keep our minds focused on Jesus and keep our hearts set on Jesus and live our lives in context of Jesus, that we might be free in Jesus. Help us to be a benefit to others in this life as we point them to Jesus. And we pray all these things in his holy and precious name. Amen.